All right, we've given you a sheet that says the issue of baptism and repentance. We have some questions that we're going to go through tonight that you have asked. And what we may do is at our break time, then come back and just let you ask questions. Just you talk and clarify and so forth. So I may go for an hour, a little less than an hour, and then we'll have a break, and then you can just interact with me and ask questions, whatever. By the way, we have some good goodies over there, and we have some ice cream to go on some of it. So I think it's dietary ice cream, no calories. And anyway, all right. Okay, let's look at the sheet, the issue of baptism and repentance. The reason we put these two together is because the Bible does. So often, both terms are put together, are used together in various verses. The word repentance means to change the mind, to change the mind. Most references, look at my statement at the top of the sheet, most references are for Israel, but not exclusively so. It was a very Jewish thing to change their minds about God, about salvation, about the Messiah, whatever. Repentance is not a separate act for salvation. That is, it's not you repent, then you get, then you believe, and so forth. Dr. Chafer, and I'm going to read a quote from him in just a moment, makes an excellent statement whereby he says that repentance is the other side of the coin of belief. So because repentance is changing the mind, and that is a belief process. You believe, you're believing this direction, suddenly you're now believing in the other direction. Notice what the Church of Christ does with the various steps that they have for salvation. Five steps: believe, you must believe, you must repent, you must confess, you must be water baptized, and you must join their church, okay? And of course, this is that is not biblical, but that's what the Church of Christ do, and they have these five steps that you must do to be saved. Let's go to some of the passages of Scripture we've given you. Go to the first reference, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3:11. Now, the majority of the uses of the word repent is in the Gospels because this is Jewish. It is a something that's very Jewish. Though we have some verses that speak of the Gentiles and nations repenting, but the majority of the references would be to concerning Israel. It's a very Jewish thing to change the mind, going one direction, suddenly go another direction. Look at the passage, Matthew 3, verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is John the Baptist speaking, but he who's coming after me, that is Christ, is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you by or with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fire means judgment. He will baptize you with a judgment fire. He will baptize you by the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, now look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. Now look at my note, because on my note I give you what the Greek is actually saying. Remember, that's our authority. The English is not our authority. The Greek text is our authority. Here's what the Greek text is really saying. I baptize you with water because of your repentance. Because of your repentance. Because you have repented, then I'm going to show a cleansing by this baptism, okay? Which was a dunking in the water. I'll show that you have been cleansed by this baptism. But the grammar is saying this: I baptize you with water because of your repentance. You've repented, therefore I'm going to baptize you with this water. Notice the repentance is really coming first. And then you have the outward sign of the water baptism. Now go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And you read this, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark 1, 4. John the Baptist, John the baptizing one, is a participle. He is the Baptist. The Baptist is not his last name. It's a participle. John the baptizing one appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism, a washing, in regard to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins. It's the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The water baptism is the sign of the cleansing. So it's the baptism or the washing in regard to repentance, which is for the forgiveness of sins. So that's what's going on in the passage. And this was, again, repentance is almost never mentioned concerning Gentiles, though it is. But the vast majority are here in the Gospels, and it's very Jewish. And most of the references are, as I say, are in the Gospels. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And what's going to happen now is we're going to get into, after a few other verses in Acts, we're going to get into the New Testament work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, Christ is gathering together his disciples, verse 4. He tells them to wait for what the Father, verse 4, what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard of me, for John washed you with water, but you shall be washed by the Holy Spirit not many days from here. That is after Christ had ascended in Pentecost and you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know something very carefully about verse 5, because we're going to see some verses of Scripture when we come into the church age in which you'll just say baptism and just talk about baptism. Well, many people say, well, that means water baptism. Well, I contend it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this verse 5 is one of the verses that I would argue that position, because first of all, he separates the washing of water with the work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a separation. John baptized with water. That doesn't save you. But you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So baptized by water is one thing. Be baptized by the Holy Spirit is something else. Okay? And so the two are really two different things. In fact, I would argue that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is far more mature and beyond the water baptism issue, because that's virtually what verse 5 is saying. There's something better than the water baptism of John. It's the baptism work of the Holy Spirit. That's better. That's progressive. That's more advanced. That's more mature. All right, look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Acts 5 and verse 31. This is Peter speaking. He is the one, speaking of Christ, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant change of mind to Israel, and that the Savior might grant forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. So there's two different things here, but we're going to see that repentance is the other side of the coin of belief. Repentance will be the other side of the coin of believing. But notice what Christ grants, or gives, the word grant means to give. He gives the change of mind to the nation of Israel. And what was going on in the Gospels, and that's the reference, what was happening in the Gospels, what was going on in the Gospels, is that the Jews were not trusting in God. They were not looking for the Messiah, for the coming of Christ. But when he was there, beginning with John the Baptist, when John began his proclamation and Jesus followed him, that Israel was to change their minds. That's what the word repentance means, change their minds concerning Christ, concerning their sins, and to trust God. Repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Look at chapter 13 of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 24. 13:24. By the way, we're still talking about repentance and baptism concerning the nation of Israel. This is still Jewish. It's looking back to the gospel period. Acts 13:24. After John had proclaimed before his coming, before Christ's coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John was proclaiming before Christ arrived, presented himself. John was proclaiming the baptism or the washing in regard to repentance, in regard to repentance to all the people of Israel. Then look at 19, chapter 19 of Acts. Hold your questions. When we come back after our break, we'll take some questions. Now, what's going on is that in the book of Acts, when you get about the midway point of Acts, remember you had people who were in Israel during Passover and Pentecost. They heard John, the message of John the Baptist. They went back home, back to Ephesus or Corinth or wherever they had come from, these Jews. And they did not understand all that happened later concerning Christ, his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension. They didn't put all that together. All they knew was what John had done. They were probably in Jerusalem when John was preaching at the Jordan River and so forth. Well, this is what we're going to have here going on in chapter 19. And you have a transitional period in the book of Acts. Don't forget that. If you fail to understand there's a transition in Acts, you're going to get all fouled up with the book of Acts. It came about, verse 1 of chapter 19, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not even heard about whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism, John the Baptist." They were either in Israel at the time of John's ministry, which was very possible. They were there for pilgrimage. Or they had heard of the work of John the Baptist, but they did not follow through all that was happening concerning Christ. They didn't know all that happened concerning Christ and the work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," not in the name of John the Baptist. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Why was there a delay? Because they had not fully heard and understood the full message about Jesus and about the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit. These men didn't know about that. You follow that? Now, they're believers. These men are believers in God. They knew that John the Baptist was heralding the coming of the Messiah. They understood that, but they had not understood or heard everything concerning Jesus, his work at the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and then during Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. These men had not gone through that process, though they were believers. They were believers in the Old Testament way, if you will, but not in a New Testament sense, okay? And so now, Paul confirms the salvation of these men. And when Paul lays his hands on them, then they receive the Holy Spirit. You follow that? He's confirming that these guys are okay, that these men are really true believers in the larger sense. And so when he put his hands upon them, then they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it's passages like this that our dear Pentecostal friends get all mixed up. They believe that the baptismal work of the Spirit is a delayed action from this. And they're not calculating that this is a transitional issue. And that these men were stuck on the issue of the baptismal work of John the Baptist. And they had not progressed further beyond that. And our Pentecostal friends don't see that. So they always have a delayed action. I heard Jimmy Swaggart one time say, "Well, I know that when you get saved that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. But I still believe that there is another second baptismal work of the Holy Spirit that follows." There's not one verse that would say that. But what he was doing is trying to cling to his Pentecostal belief that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a delayed action. So he came up with two baptismal works of the Holy Spirit. That's a way to cop out and justify your belief. And you can't do that because the Bible doesn't give us that. The Bible doesn't say that. So when Paul laid his hands upon them, then the Spirit of God came upon them, and they were able to speak with tongues. By the way, people spoke with languages, glossa, other languages, only in areas where you had mixed languages and mixed cultures. Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Cornelius' house. To mention Ephesus, Corinth. I think those are the only five places, or four or five places, where you have the speaking in tongues. Those were cosmopolitan areas where you had people with different languages. And so that's why the speaking in tongues was to give a witness to those who had been standing around who knew one language but not your language. And so they were able to give the gospel, suddenly miraculously give the gospel in the language that other people standing around from other cultures could understand. And only in these cosmopolitan areas did you have the speaking in tongues issue. All right, and ask questions on this later when we come back to this issue. Now I want you to go to Acts 2:38. I'm going to go to the big issue. And years ago I was on talk radio. I had a radio program, and Church of Christ guys just love Acts 2:28. They love this passage. Acts 2:38. Because they argue that you have to be baptized from this verse to receive forgiveness of sins. Now, I had the radio program, and these Church of Christ guys would call in, and they would always use Acts 2:38. You see, you got to be baptized in order to receive your forgiveness of sins. And so I challenged them. I said, I want any Church of Christ guy, any Church of Christ pastor who knows Greek to please phone in. I want to have a debate with him. Of course, I never got anybody to call in. These guys are not trained, they're not educated. And so no Church of Christ guy called in. You cannot translate verse 38 unless you know the biblical languages. The Greek. You cannot. It's a tough verse to translate into English. It gets you fouled up unless you know Greek. Because guess which is one of the most imprecise languages in the world? English is the most imprecise. For example, the word you, is the word you, is it singular or plural? You cannot tell in English. You can in every other language of the world, but not English. I can turn to you all in this room and I can say, well, would you all raise your hands? And you know by the fact that I'm motioning, I mean everyone. Or I can point to Duke and say, Duke, you raise your hands. You knew I said that singular, you singular. If I said you and waved my hands, you all know I said a plural, you plural or you singular. You have to know that by context, but you don't know it by the grammar. English grammar doesn't show you. English grammar fails us on that issue. But the Greek grammar does, or Latin does. If you know Latin, perfectly clear. Pat Buchanan knows French. French would probably be perfectly clear. She'd understand in French what's going on in the passage. German, the same way, but not English. All right, now look at the sheet, because I've translated this for you to make 2:38 clear. And look at the sheet, about the middle of the sheet. And you need to keep a sheet in your Bible, because this is a sticking point. This is an area where people have fist fights over. Look, in fact, let's read it in our English Bible, and then let's go to the sheet, the translation. The English Bible says, "And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right, look at the word repent. Is the word repent, is the noun singular or plural? You can't tell, except the line before. He said to them. Aha, the them's a plural. So the word repent would be plural, wouldn't it? All of you repent. But if I just had the word repent, did not have the line before it say to them, plural, you wouldn't know whether the word repent is singular or plural. Everybody follow that? We got a problem. But since Peter said to them, and then if I look at the word repent in Greek, I know that it's plural. All of you repent. Okay, now look at my sheet, because I'm going to translate it as the Greek text would translate. Look at the sheet. Here's the way it reads. All of you repent for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And all of you, plural, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's in the Greek text. There's no question whatsoever. I'll read it again. All of you repent for the forgiveness of all of your sins, and all of you, plural, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at verse 38 in your Bible. In the middle of verse 38, you have this line, "And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, let me ask you, notice it's right in the middle of the sentence. Let each of you be baptized. Is that singular or plural? Each. Be singular.
Singular.
Each is singular. Now look, in the middle of the sentence, Peter puts a singular phrase or clause in the middle of the sentence. If Peter wrote this for an English paper, he'd get an F. Because he's got a long sentence. In the middle of the sentence, he gives a clause that is a singular, where the rest of the verse is plural. Peter, you get an F. Okay, you get a big fat F. So look, here's what we have to do. Now look up here a second. We have to take all of the plurals and put them on one side. Grammatically, we do this grammatically now. All the plurals on one side and take the singular and put it separate to understand the passage. Now look at my sheet again. All of you, plural, repent for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And all of you, plural, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then let each of you individually be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You follow what's going on? Then let each of you individually, singular, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You follow what's happening? Now look at my translation again. They repented. Did they get forgiveness of sins? Hello?
Yes.
Okay. Did they receive the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Then, now watch. After they had repented, after they had received the forgiveness of their sins, after they had received the Holy Spirit, then they were to be water baptized. Did water baptism cause or have anything to do with their repentance? No. Did water baptism have anything to do with their forgiveness of sins? No. Did water baptism have anything to do with their receiving the Holy Spirit? No. Water baptism actually is tacked on later, grammatically. Now, again, I told you, if Peter was writing verse 38 for an English paper, he'd get an F. If Peter said verse 38 in Greek, he gets an A. Because he keeps the grammar, plurals and one, you know what he's saying by the plurals, you know what he's saying by the singular. So it's okay. What he did is it was okay in Greek, but not in English. You follow that? Okay. In fact, let's stop right here. I don't want you to ask questions normally, but let's stop on this. Make sure you understand this verse before we go on. Does everybody get this? Everybody get it? By golly. Okay, take a piece of paper and we'll give you a test. No, joke. Yes.
To begin with, in verse 38, my Bible says that starts out with each of you.
Okay. What that translation did, it isolated the singular first, right?
Yes, but also to me, when you speak to all of us, you say each of you. Well, you're speaking to all of us.
Well, yeah, but not grammatically. That's just an English thing. If I panned the room and said each of you, I would be looking at you as a plural.
Yeah.
But grammatically, in the Greek language, it is a singular. Each is singular. Okay? All right? Now, read the sentence out loud. Read the whole sentence that you just started with. Read the whole thing.
Here.
Yeah.
Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, I jumped too fast because that translation said each, but grammatically it's not right.
Grammatically.
Yeah, grammatically, whoever translated that from the Greek text, he gets an F. Because each is a word singular. And in the Greek, it's a plural. Repent, plural. You see, and he said, let each of you repent, right? That's the way he put it?
Mm-hmm.
But that's dead wrong. The translator of this, he gets an F. You can't, the word each is a singular word.
I was looking at it as said, you.
And we do that.
We do
that in the vernacular, but technically it's not grammatically correct. We do that. I can pan the room and say, well, each of you, da 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 da. I can do that. But not technically. Grammatically and technically, I can't do that. And see, I saw a hand wave over here. Yeah, Dave?
Mine reads, then Peter said to them, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And say, it's just every one.
Everyone is still singular, though. Yeah.
That seems like it'd be more singular.
Yeah, it is.
You, singular, you,
right.
Singular.
That's correct, right. My New American Standard says, let each of you be baptized. And that's correct. Okay? Yes.
To me, that means each of you individually need to do these things. You can't just go in as a class.
Well, no.
That's not how I would.
I mean, obviously, a plural is made up of individuals. A plural is made up of singulars. I mean, so if I said all of y'all repent, then each of you would break it down and say, well, that means me, that means him, that means her, and so forth. But we're talking about technical grammar. Grammar, it says it's a plural. All of you repent. And obviously, nobody repents as a group. You do repent individually. But what Peter was doing, he was talking to the whole crowd. All of you repent.
Of course, I get that from the church I went as a child. We did things as a group. We joined the church's group.
Okay, all right.
And that's kind of where I'm at.
Okay.
Not that I believe in that anymore. That was when I was young.
Okay, all right, okay. But technically, the word repent is in plural, not a singular. But we know, here's where all language has an idiom. And that is, if I said to you, it's plural, all of you repent, well, then you take that individually, and you know that we're not going, okay, one, two, three, we're all going to say, well, I repent, you know, like a chorus, you're not going to do that. But at the same time, it's addressed to everybody in the room. But then when it came to baptism, and then let each one of you individually be baptized, that's what the passage is saying. Now, this is a very important passage, very important, because first of all, it puts water baptism at the end. It makes water baptism something that is done after you have repented and you've received forgiveness of your sins and you have received the Holy Spirit. Okay? And those who try to make water baptism essential for salvation, man, this passage says you're already saved, you've already repented, you've already saved, you already received the Holy Spirit, then you are water baptized. Okay? That's what the passage is saying. Yeah, Pat? It is.
It's just to finish it off to show.
It is, right. It is. It's an individual act. That's the point.
It's not what saves you.
It's not what saves you.
No, it doesn't save you, no. That's the whole point here. You already get forgiveness of sins and there's the Holy Spirit and then you're water baptized as a sign. Right. Okay, good. All right, now, yes, go ahead.
Salvation and baptism of the Holy Spirit simultaneous?
They're simultaneous. That's what the baptism work of the Holy Spirit in under the dispensational period is what saves us. It unites us with the spiritual body of Christ. We're going to go to that passage here in a minute. Yeah. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. And we're talking about two things together, repentance and baptism. Go to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul will use the word repentance in two ways. It appears to be two ways in this passage. One, a repentance concerning your Christian walk. That is, you repent from your sins in your Christian walk. And then in verse 10, he seems to change gear, shift gears to repentance to salvation. Repentance that leads to salvation. Let's start at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. And here's what he's saying. Remember that the church at Corinth, we went through 2 Corinthians some months ago. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. And they had an incestuous relation going on in the church, and the church was ignoring that problem, incestual problem in the church at Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul tried to convict the Corinthian church about their lax attitude towards the incestuous relationship. And so Paul says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," his first letter, "I do not regret it, causing you sorrow. Though I did regret it," wait a minute, I thought you said you didn't. Well, I did. Paul sometimes speaks out of both sides of his mouth for emphasis. "I didn't, but I really did. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, changing your minds." The church was accepting the incestuous relationship within the church. He said, "But I came down on you all like gangbusters to make you sorrowful." By the way, the word sorrowful means to be pained or grieved of mind or spirit, to the point of repentance, that you would change your minds concerning the incestuous relation in your congregation. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." That is, me and my associates as apostles, we do not want to come down on you in a permanent sense, in a permanent way. We want you to be sorrowful according to God, so that you would not suffer loss. Now, in verse 10, he seems to shift gears and talk about repentance concerning salvation. In verse 9, 8 and 9, he's talking about repentance in the actions of the church. And so you and I, if we fall into deep sin, and we're Christians, we're believers, we can still repent, change our minds about that sin, and confess that sin. Now, in verse 10, he seems to come back to the normal use of repentance concerning salvation. "For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." When the world is sorrowful, it has no answer. When the world grieves, it has no way to solve its problem. But the believer can be sorrowful to a point of repentance, and therefore be rescued from the sin that's in their life, if you will. But there's a repentance that leads to salvation. The world's sorrow produces death. The world has no way of escape with its sorrow. Its sorrow is a dead end, if you will. But the believer's sorrow can lead to repentance. Look at verse 10 again. "For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance that can lead to salvation." And then verse 9. I did make you sorrowful to the point of repentance. "For you were made sorrowful according to God." God brought the sorrow upon you because of your actions with the incestuous relationship in your congregation. You were not sorrowful about that. So I dumped on you, and I really piled on you folks to make you sorrowful so that you would let go of the sin in your congregation. That's what Paul's saying. So repentance can be used, and this is the only place it's used, by the way, of us believers. If we're walking in one direction with sin in the life, we change our minds concerning that sin and turn around and go the other direction. And we drop that sin. You follow? And so here's where the word repentance is used. Concerning salvation, in verse 10. Verse 9 is concerned the way we are acting in our Christian walk. Go to 2 Timothy 2:24. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24 through 26. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must not use the sword." The word quarrelsome means to use a sword. Should not be a fighter. "But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This passage sounds like it's referring to salvation, but I don't think it is. I think it's referring to the Christian walk. And let's look at it in that light. The Lord's bondservant must not pull out the sword, use the sword, but be kind to all, able to teach with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them, who's the them? The Lord's bondservants. He may grant the bondservants repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's why we think, when you first look at these three verses, you might think it's about repentance to salvation, but I don't think so. It's about the Lord's bondservants repenting. Now, look at the last part of verse 25. Repenting in order that they might learn or be led to the knowledge of the truth. Now look up here a second. You know what Paul just said? Paul just says that sometimes we as bondservants of the Lord, we can have the sin of fussing and fighting, using the sword against each other. And when we do that, if we do that, we are without knowledge in our Christian life. There's a certain aspect of our Christian walk where there's a hole. And we're hurting each other. And I personally think that Paul just uses the issue of quarrelsome here, where you could stick almost any sin in here. Any sin that the believer can do. The Lord's bondservants can do any sin. But the point is that Paul wants us to repent, be led to repentance, that God might give to us repentance that would lead us to the knowledge of the truth about the issues going on in our life, about the issues we are struggling with, about the issues of sin in our life, specifically in this context, being fighters, using the sword, quarrelsome. You follow? All right, so here's my question to you, and to me this raises a very big issue about the Christian life. When you and I sin, I think that it's because on those issues of sin, or that issue of sin, you and I have a hole. We have something missing about the knowledge of the truth in regard to that sin issue. We don't understand what that sin is doing to others. We don't understand what that sin is doing to ourselves. We have a blank space inside of ourselves concerning the knowledge of the truth. And so may God give to us a change of mind. A change of mind. That's repentance. That's what verse 25 says. A change of mind. Repentance. That will lead us to do what? Become aware of what we're doing. Become aware of the sin that we're doing. Become aware of the sin that's in the life. And in the context, this sin is be quarrelsome. You follow? This is a very interesting passage. If I'm hurting somebody, if I'm sinning, if I'm doing something wrong, especially in his context, quarrelsome, there's something missing in me, a knowledge factor about the Christian walk. There's something missing that I'm not drawing upon. Now this tells me something. Look up here and let me show you some hand motion. This tells me that as you and I walk through the Christian life, we are maturing this way. We don't have all of the biblical and spiritual information to live the Christian life like we should at the get-go. I was saved at 16. What age were you saved at? You didn't hit the ground running knowing everything spiritual. You didn't hit the ground running knowing every Bible passage. You didn't hit the ground running knowing all doctrine. And you made mistakes. And we still make mistakes. But supposedly, our curve of knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, is doing this about the Christian walk. We're growing and learning about what in the world we should be doing in the Christian life, and that's progressive. It's not instant. It's progressive. Yeah, uh-huh. Go ahead, Obi.
If I'm sinning, does it cause Does it cause quarrelsomeness in my family?
Oh, that's what it can. Depends on what it is.
Not me being quarrelsome, but me sinning causes quarrelsomeness and dissension in the family.
Well, sure. Absolutely. Our sin
may have nothing to do with it.
Or what, say it again?
I mean, the sin may have nothing to do with being quarrelsome. It may be just any sin.
I would probably agree with that. But here in this context, what Paul's saying, he's talking about the individual bondservant who is quarrelsome. What you're saying, can a person be sinning and then causing quarrels within the family? Though that sin has nothing to do with the family directly, right?
Right.
That can happen. But I don't think that's what's going on here. This passage is about the quarrelsomeness of the Lord's servant that is doing what? It's affecting others directly. Being quarrelsome and not being kind to each other. Look at verse 24. Not being kind to each other. Needing to learn to be how to teach. Learn to be patient when wronged. Learn to be gentle with those who are in opposition. So I have to stay to his argument here in this passage. But what you just said, I would agree with. We can sin over here, but it can cause tension in the family over here. And the sin is not related to the family. That can happen, sure.
In other words, it may give room or a space to the enemy to come in because of sin.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. You bet. But I think here he's talking about the Lord's bondservant being quarrelsome instead of having those characteristics that he lists. Because he lists a bunch of characteristics that he wants us to have. Kind to each other, able to teach, patient, gentle, and so forth. But still, what you said is still true.
And if I've got unconfessed sin in my life, then that's the way I'm going to be.
Yeah, well, I think this is a specific sin. Quarrelsomeness is a specific sin.
I'm not going to be kind. I'm not going to be able to teach.
No. Because your characteristic is to be quarrelsome.
And I'm not going to be patient when I'm wrong.
Right. Right. Well, no, the issue of quarrelsome, the sin of quarrelsomeness. You have to confine that your statement to the sin of quarrelsomeness. Because you can have another sin that's not, and you're not quarrelsome in that sin. That he's talking about the sin of quarrelsomeness. He's talking specific. So I can have another sin. I may be a nice guy to everybody around me. But I have another sin. And that sin breaks our fellowship with other people generally and with God. If you and I are into sin, and I think it's the depth of that sin, it's the weightiness of that sin that equals the break of the fellowship with the Lord. If I'm really plotting evil sin, well, my fellowship is really smashed, and he'll pursue me. The Lord will pursue me. I think we all have little sins that may not break fellowship. I'm going to be very careful because I don't want to say that dogmatically. Those little sins may not totally shatter our fellowship with Him. John in 1 John doesn't do what I just did. I just made a breakdown of the weight of sin. John doesn't do it in 1 John. He says if you sin, your fellowship is broken. Period.
It may be how mature we are.
Say it again.
Maturity may have something to do with that.
100%. In fact, that's what I think the point at the end of verse 25 is about. Leading to the knowledge of repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's maturity. When I get a hold of it, I really grasp what is right and wrong, what the truth of things, then that's maturity. That's maturity. And I always illustrate when I first learned to fly. Boy, when I got my pilot's license, they should have people down below, they should have said, look out, couches up in the sky. But after 4 or 5 years of flying, then there's more maturity. He's not as dangerous as he was the first day he got his license. So I had a knowledge gain. I had a knowledge gain. Gain of knowledge in flying, if you will. And so I think the Christian walk, by repentance, there is a gain of knowledge of the truth, of how we are to live. I think that's what he's talking about. You know, Rick?
I'm asking your opinion.
Uh-oh.
Okay. I've heard, just this past weekend, I was reading one of these old guys I was talking about, and he seemed to be saying that if we are in our hearts repent of a sin, that we can regain fellowship. I've heard other people say that you have to specifically, as in 1 John 1:9, ask for forgiveness.
Okay. Okay. Let's wait till we get to 1 John, because that's a big issue. There are some Bible teachers on radio that say you don't have to ask God to forgive you. He automatically has forgiven you. And that's just, well, first of all, there's a human thing. If I step on your foot and you say, Mal, you stepped on my foot, but I forgive you, I still may come along and say, but Rick, please forgive me. I know that you have. But there's something in the soul that wants to clear the air. And so, and by the way, it's not repentance that causes a restoration of fellowship in 1 John, it's confession.
Confession.
But some people say, well, then you don't have to, it's automatic. God already forgives you. You don't have to wait for Him to forgive you. He already automatically has forgiven you. Well, that's a yes and a no, because He wants to hear my heart. He wants to hear me say, just like when our kids do something wrong, you want to hear them say, Dad, I did wrong. You want to hear that. And God wants to hear our confession. And the confession restores the fellowship. And I think definitely that you can't escape what 1 John is saying. But we'll go to it a little later and talk a little more about 1 John. That's a good passage. All right, let's, okay.
One thing I wanted to bring up, all that we've said here about the repentance and all, right down there in 26, it explains it all. It says, escape from the snare of the devil.
Right,
That's the main reason for all of that.
Right. Satan can't indwell us, but he can sure manipulate believers and manipulate circumstances around believers. And so if we stay in the sin mode, he will take advantage of it. He will take advantage of it and use it against us.
Being quarrelsome or whatever.
Right. He says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Even having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow. So our sins, depending on the weightiness of them, boy, Satan can move in and really have a heyday with our sins and affect our ministry, affect our life, affect our job, affect our family, affect our kids, affect our wife and husbands. I mean, big time, he can really do a job on us. Okay? All right, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is where we have the passage of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is now. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 12:12. For even as the body is one, we have one body, and yet it has many members, hand, foot, head, feet, so forth. All the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now he's going to talk about the spiritual body of Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all been made to drink from one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many members. That is, the spiritual body of Christ is many members. And then he goes on and describes what the spiritual body of Christ is like. Each member is important. The eye is important. The eye is different than the hand and the foot and so forth, but still very important. All right, so true baptism, spiritual baptism, is where the Holy Spirit washes us, that's our word baptism, by uniting us with the spiritual body of Christ. That's how I'm cleaned up. I'm united with Christ by my faith. My faith brings about the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He unites me with Christ. Okay? And so true baptism, and that's what was said in Acts chapter 1. John baptized with water, but Jesus said, the day is coming that I will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. This is now the believers in the church age we are connected to. We are united to Christ. Okay? And we have a relationship always this room where each one of us is a hand, one is a foot, one is an eye, one of us is a nose, and so forth, of the body. We each have our place. We are each different in the functioning of the spiritual body of Christ. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is ultimately the baptismal work that the scriptures would be talking about. Not the water baptism. Water baptism is a picture and a sign, but it's not emphasized as the spiritual baptism is. Now go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Well, let's go to Ephesians first. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 first. Ephesians 4. And let's start at verse 3. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body. Verse 4. Well, there's one body. He's talking about the body of Christ. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. All right, now here comes a question. It is a logical question. It's a question of logic. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Would that be water baptism? Or no, it would not be. Paul's emphasis is spirit baptism. In fact, Paul places water baptism in a lower category. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I didn't even come to baptize. He separates water baptism from salvation. He says, I don't know who I baptized in Corinth. Oh yeah, I remember a couple of families I baptized, but I don't remember everybody I baptized. I didn't come to baptize in Corinth, water baptize. So logical conclusion would be that one baptism would be the Spirit's baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, people who have a weaker constitution and who always want signs and symbols, they'll jump on this and say, well, this has got to be water baptism. They love water baptism. And they're not computing 1 Corinthians 12 and all the ones that are in this passage, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and so forth. Now go next to Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. And we read in Colossians 2:11. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision. He says, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, now wait a minute, was I taken out to the cemetery and put in the ground? No. God saw me. God saw old Mal Couch buried with Christ in a spiritual sense, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were also raised up with Him through faith. Was I raised out of the cemetery out here? No. But look up here a second. Well, watch. God saw me connected with His Son. Now watch my hand motion. The wrath of God fell on the Son of God, but it's really falling on me because He's carrying my sins. Now watch. He goes in the grave. I go in the grave with Him. Old Mal Couch dies. As Christ came out of the grave, a new Mal Couch will come out of the grave. Okay? As Christ went to heaven, God sees me in the heavenly. You see, I'm united now with Christ. It's a spiritual picture that's being spoken of here. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's a spiritual baptism that's taking place. Now look what he says. He goes on. He says, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. There it is. That's what I was just pointing out just a second ago. The connection we have with Christ. He made you alive together with Him. Now look up here a second. I don't get alive unless I'm connected to Christ. I won't have a new physical life. I won't have a new spiritual life unless I'm connected to Christ. That's what he just said. He has made you. God's already made me alive. I'm already seen in a different sphere, if you will. He's made me alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is spiritual. It's not water baptism. It's not physical circumcision. It is not water baptism. It's spiritual circumcision. It's spiritual baptism. It's spiritually being united to Christ. It is spiritually dying with Christ. It is spiritually coming back alive together with Him. You follow? This is a spiritual picture. And I've got people who look at this and see Lord baptism and say water baptism. How in the world can they do that? I don't know. But yeah, Dave, get your hand up.
And the key is God did it.
God did it. Good point. Excellent point.
If you go back to that Ephesians 4 passage, verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one Lord, one faith in that Lord, and that one baptism is the work of God.
Right. Yeah. Right, you can't escape. It's not what's done by the pastor. It's not what's done in the baptismal font. Okay, I had an aunt who she was raised a Baptist small country church, and she was going to be baptized, and the pastor got down into the water at the front of the church, and so I guess she puts kind of a robe on, and she came to step down to the water, and she just leaped out. And when she hit that water, the entire baptismal font was just, all the water was gone. My aunt just emptied it totally, completely. And she thought she'd just jump in like a swimming pool. And that didn't work very well. All right, let's take a break, and then we'll answer your questions when we come back. Let's take a break.